very much, pleasure, brothers and sisters, and I ask Brother Paul to deal with the first of his two evening's lectures on James chapter 2.
My dear brothers and sisters, in the glorious hope of Israel, and our dear young people, it's always seemed to this speaker, at least, that the Epistle of James is the most practical of those that are written in the New Testament. That it contains, essentially, exhortation, which is basically simple for us all to understand. In contrast, for example, with the deep doctrinal arguments of the Apostle Paul in, for example, his epistle to the Romans and to Hebrews, James doesn't go into great depth, but he deals with matters that were a current problem in the Ecclesia. And with your leave, we should therefore like to deal with the chapter this evening in a slightly different way, by putting ourselves, if we can, into the place and the mind of the Apostle James, for reasons that will become apparent later on, but basically because James was addressing serious problems in the Ecclesia in his day to do with behaviour and with understanding of the truth, which was compromising the purity of it. And we're in exactly the same position, and if therefore we can see how these words were applied in his day so that we can take them to ourselves, then the practical nature of the exhortationary epistle that is before us will hopefully be of benefit. Now, in order to pursue that approach, we need to identify our author and his background. And I suppose we've all heard who James is from the proof that we find in the New Testament, but nevertheless we want to take a moment or two just to see what it is that we can clearly establish about him, because his background and his upbringing will influence the way in which he dealt with the problems when he became an influential brother in the Ecclesia, as we believe that he did. Now, the name James has as its Old Testament or Hebrew equivalent Jacob, meaning supplanter. So immediately we're introduced to the concept of grace over law, a supplanter. The master supplanted the law, though the principles were preserved. James is dealing with Judaistic influences in the Brotherhood in the first century, which had some bogged down in the mechanical observance of the law, and it was causing practical and doctrinal differences. Now, there are at least three Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There's James the son of Zebedee, and we think we can rule him out as the author of this epistle, because Acts chapter 12 records his being put to death by Herod at a time well before the Jerusalem conference, when James was evidently the president of that conference. So it can't be James the son of Zebedee. There's James the son of Alphaeus, and he is similarly ruled out. And then we have James, who is the brother of the master, and we believe that's the author of this book. If we turn back to Mark chapter 6 to get the family background, we find there that the master had six siblings, if indeed this is referring to his brothers and sisters. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the question was asked, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, which is Joseph, Judah, same, and Simeon? So there were four brothers, or more accurately, half-brothers of that family, within which the master was, of course, the eldest. And then it refers to his sisters, plural, so there were at least two, so there are four brothers and two sisters, at least six siblings, therefore, of the master. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew, which we won't look at, it refers to his brethren. And the word brethren is quite specific in the Greek. Brethren is taken from the Greek word adelphos, which forms part of the name that describes the sect that we belong to, Christadelphians. The female equivalent is Adelphi, and it comes from the Greek word delphos, meaning the womb. Therefore, it's quite specifically saying these were related through the womb, indicating to us that they were all children of Mary. Now, the Catholics would be horrified to hear such a declaration, because with their distorted view of the Immaculate Conception, they say that Mary remained a virgin and had no other children. In the Gospel of John, we find that the family of the Master were not initially supportive of him. And this again is important in the development of the character of the writer of the epistle, because it would influence how he behaved later on. Initially, they seemed to be with him, but then we're told that there was opposition. So in John chapter 2 and verse 12, after the miracle of Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2 and verse 12, the Master went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So at that time, the family and the disciples were supportive of the work of the Master during his ministry. But then, very shortly afterwards, we find that there's opposition within his own household. We turn over to John chapter 7 together, please. John chapter 7 and verse 2, where the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren, this is that same word, adelphos, that we looked at earlier, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. In other words, go and do what you do elsewhere. Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. It's almost a challenge from his own family. And verse 5 puts it quite clearly, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, of course, this was prophesied, and the Master would know that there would be this opposition from within his own family group. Just come back with me for a moment to Psalm 69. And while we're getting there, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that the Master knew all these things that would occur during his life. How many things would be obstacles and trials to him. He had foreknowledge of them. Think how we would be worried and concerned if we knew that specific problems would come up at a particular time in our lives. So chapter 69 of Psalms and verse 8, verse 7 for connection, because for thy sake, says this prophetic psalm, I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. And the word reproach there has to do with blasphemy and disgrace. I have borne blasphemy and disgrace. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. We think specifically in that connection of James and Jude, because we believe that the writer of the epistle of that name was also a half-brother of the Master. So James and Jude in particular would have had cause to regret that opposition that they initially displayed during the ministry of the brother. So we conclude, therefore, from that little analysis, that the brethren were not kinsmen of the Master, as some have suggested, but were close blood relatives through his mother. They were his half-brothers. The Master found that their support of him was sometimes equivocal, to say the least, and there seems to be a hint of a reproach when at a certain point in his ministry, his mother and his brethren came to him, and you need to look it up, but Luke refers to them desiring to see him. We have a theory about why they came to, as it were, interrupt him on this very important occasion, but we won't put that forward at this juncture. They said, we want to see him, as it were, urgently, and the message was relayed to the Master who was addressing the multitude, and his answer was, say unto them, my mother and my brethren are these, his audience, those who listen, who hear the word of Yahweh and do it. there seems to be an implied rebuke there that they weren't amongst those who listened to the word willingly and followed it. Now, going on a little bit in the history of James, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, again we need to refer to it, that the Master was seen after his resurrection of Peter, first of all, then of 500, and then he says, and then of James. So the James, whoever he is, we believe we've identified him, was an important person for him to be specified in that list of those to whom the Master appeared. And we believe also that after the resurrection of the Master, his family then became supportive of the ecclesia, which then came into being. If we turn together now, please, to Acts chapter 1. We see there that this little group, prior to Pentecost, numbering about 120, seemed to be the relatives, the disciples, and the close followers of the Master. This we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Having named the disciples, goes on in verse 14 of Acts 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Yahshua, and with his brethren. And that word brethren, again, is that specific word that is related to his origins. Now, in chapter 12 of the Acts, while we're there, we find another reference to a James, our James, we believe, having a role of importance. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. This is when Peter came to the household with news for them, and in verse 17, he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Master had brought him out of the prison, and he said, notice this, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. To James first, before the other apostles. To James and to the brethren. Now, as Peter had already been intimately associated with the other disciples, who were now the apostles of the Master, to put James before them indicates that James had, as it were, assumed a role of some importance. And going on from there, we come to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 1. We find, again, not only a mention of James, but a strong commendation from no less a personage than the Apostle Paul himself. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18 refers to James after the recital that Paul, after 3 years, went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. That would have been an interesting interlude. Paul and Peter together communing on the word for 15 days. Verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. And there's the identification again with the author of the epistle, as we believe. While we're in Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 9, here's this strong commendation from the words of the Apostle Paul in that chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 2, verse 8 for connection, he that wrought effectually, very important word that wrought there, we'll be coming back to it in our chapter later on, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so James is now identified as a pillar of the ecclesia. Incidentally, James, Peter, and John are mentioned together as a trio on 7 separate occasions. So they were pillars, says the Apostle Paul. They perceived the grace that was given unto me. And here, the Apostle Paul, in this epistle to the Galatians, seems to be asserting his own authority as an apostle, which was questioned by many at the time, as we well know. And so he cites as supporters James, Peter and John, because there were no more eminent men amongst the brethren. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, says Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Incidentally, we don't think that's the right hand of fellowship, which is constantly invoked after the baptism of someone, because in this case Paul had already been in the truth for at least 40 years, but that by the by. So James, Peter and John were pillars. Now let us not underestimate the support, literally, and the value of pillars to a building. And we are a building. We are supporting the household of faith. And Timothy says about that, if you'd like to turn together now please to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy says about that in chapter 3 and verse 15, that these are pillars of the living ale. Chapter 3 and verse 15. If I tarry long, says Paul, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? Our behaviour in the house of God. All that is associated with our faith, our belief, and our implementation of it. Which is, says Paul, the ecclesia of the living ale, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice the association. The ecclesia then is a living entity, and it has as its support the truth in purity, the ground of the truth, the basis of the whole building. Take that away and the building becomes unsupportable, fragile, and will eventually collapse. That's what supports it. So it's brethren and sisters of true faith who are building the household now. And again, in Revelation, Book of the Apocalypse, to which we'd like to turn at chapter 3, we have this testimony about those who are pillars in their day. So Paul says James was that, together with Peter and John, but we all have to undertake that same role. So chapter 3 of the Apocalypse and verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast. Now what is it that we have? It is the grounds of the truth. We call it, in brief, the truth. We are in the truth, we say of each other. Hold fast to it, is the exhortation here, that no man take thy crown. So this responsible and ultimately righteous work brings with it the bestowal of everlasting life. The two are inextricably linked. Faithful obedience to the truth leads to the crown of righteousness. Hold that fast, says Paul. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7, which had two named principal pillars, Jachin and Boaz. And we know the meanings of those names and how they are implicit in the strength and support of that ecclesia and the spiritual application of it. I will make a pillar in the temple, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And the end of that verse, I will write upon him my new name. And James refers to the name and the importance of it and the embracing of that name amongst those who are pillars in the ecclesia. Because, as he says, they will be written within that name and have that name to bear before them forevermore. Just come back to Acts chapter 15 now to finish this little biography of James. Chapter 15 and verse 13, we mentioned the Jerusalem conference, which was a watershed really in the development of the administration of the ecclesia in this first century, in these pretty tempestuous days when they had all manner of problems to deal with, not least because of those who wanted to be observers of the law of Moses, who wanted to implement it mechanically and specifically, and had not taken on board the teachings of the Master at all. So we have this great conference, and the big problem is, look, the Gentiles are finding it difficult to reconcile the teaching that in order to be incorporated within the hope of Israel, they must be circumcised under the law. Now, not to go into detail, brothers and sisters, for obvious reasons. Under the law, a baby boy was circumcised after 8 days. which was a pretty minor operation. But for a male adult who was a Gentile to come to the truth and then be forced to undergo something that was unnecessary, it clearly would be a great problem to those who were involved. So this was affecting the spreading of the word in that day, and it's the principal cause of a discourse which James then gives, bringing together, it would seem, the argument and the discussion which had taken place in what we're calling this conference in Jerusalem. So let's pick it up then in verse 13. So there's a debate, there's a meeting, brethren are putting their views. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered. So clearly he's in a presidential capacity, a chairman or president of the meeting, one would think. He answered on behalf of the others, he's summarizing the argument, and he says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. In other words, here's the definitive view now from the meeting. Simeon, which is Peter of course, hath declared how Yahweh at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, we love that verse because we're in the same capacity of Gentiles taken out of the world to be a people for his name. A people associated with his name of Yahweh forevermore by the grace of the Almighty. And James goes on in verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, quoting there from Jeremiah in verse 17, that the residue, the remnant, and clearly this is the faithful remnant, brothers and sisters, because of what he says, so there is a faithful remnant in all ages of the truth, and there must be now, because we're in the last days before the Master returns. Will he find the faith? Yes, amongst a faithful remnant, might seek after Yahweh, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith Yahweh, who doeth all these things. And there he's quoting from the prophet Amos. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, meaning because of what I've just said, as a consequence, my sentence, says James, is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, but don't insist on literal circumcision. That was his pronouncement, and the chapter goes on to develop how Paul and four others were chosen to take that message out to the Gentiles, and clearly it did the trick as far as that problem was concerned. There may be some doubts that James was a little less than forceful in the way that declaration was given. We might have thought it could have been put in perhaps stronger terms, but nevertheless it solved the problem, at least temporarily, in the Ecclesia. Now, all of that together, brothers and sisters, we felt it was worthwhile to retrace that history, as it were, gives us a man, the writer of the epistle, who was a converted Jew. And as he was in opposition to the teachings of the Master, it's reasonable to suppose that he was brought up on Judaistic principles. Therefore, observance of the law of Moses would have been very important to him, as it was to the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Look how he persecuted those who opposed the view that the law had got to be upheld in every jot and tittle. I hailed men, said Paul, putting them to death and torturing them because they had a view which was not in accordance with that. So, showing the principles of the law as manifested in Christ would have been a complete change in the thinking of James. A complete change. He would have been Judaistic in outlook, and now he's got to present the truth in a different way. Now, the ecclesia of the day, the faithful remnant, was opposed by Jewry, by the Jews in general. And we do not therefore believe that the epistle of James was written to Jews. We believe it was written to Jewish brethren and sisters. And I think that will come out as we continue, God willing, in the studies from this epistle during this year. The ecclesia was in particular opposed by a wealthy elite amongst the Jews, those who were of substantial material means, men of power in their generation. And there was a very distinct class distinction amongst the Jews. And that comes out very strongly in chapter 1, which we've already looked at, and in chapter 2, which is our subject today. Now, class distinction has probably always been present in one form or another, wherever an ecclesial body met together. And certainly, there have been class distinctions and differences arising from it within the Brotherhood in recent memory. I have it on good authority from brethren and sisters who were baptized before the war, that's the Second World War, 1939, that it was very, very marked in ecclesias in those days, that those who were wealthy amongst the Brotherhood were treated in a very different way from those who weren't. And the disadvantaged, or what Scripture calls the poor, were often not considered very much at all. Now, how much of that persists to this day is a matter of opinion. I'm sure that it's changed markedly for the better. But it's something that we have to be very careful about, because it was affecting the ecclesia at the time. It was a problem they had. And these things were not written, brethren and sisters, in a vacuum. They weren't for the year 100 AD and confined to that period. They're written to the ecclesia, wherever it is to be found, from that day on until Christ comes. So these things have to be common to us. Otherwise, we're just looking at background history in Scripture. And the exhortation, therefore, will not come over forcefully as it should. So we'll see in the first part of this chapter how that, what the Apostle calls that respect of persons, or you can call it a class distinction and all sorts of other things, how that manifested itself and became a great difficulty. But before we start that, let me explain how we see the structure of this chapter 2. The first 7 verses deal with the question of faith without works and what arises from that. Faith without works in the first 7 verses. Faith with works is dealt with from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So that's why we had that split reading to start our evening. Faith without works in one section, faith with works in the other. Second part of the structure is concentrated on verse 8, where there is reference to a royal law. Now clearly that's in contradistinction to anything that was being done at the time, which was not right. It can't be therefore under the royal law. So we'll examine later on what that means. Third section is the law of liberty, which is referred to in verse 12. So we propose to group verses 12 and 13 together, because they explain what this law of liberty is. What was it? How did it apply? What does it mean? Where is the connection for us? And in the last part, because there's only 3 verses left now, are verses 9 to 11, and these deal with the law of Moses. So faith without works and faith with works is one connected section. The royal law in verse 8, law of liberty in verses 12 and 13, and the law of Moses in verses 9 to 11 inclusive. So a number of laws which have different application, but obviously there is a teaching which is common to them all, and an exhortation which applies to all brethren and sisters. Now in verse 1, the apostle refers to my brethren. We noticed that when the epistle began, in our chapter 1, James refers to himself as a servant or a slave, a bond slave of Yahweh and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes nothing of his association by blood with the Master. He presents himself as a servant of the Ecclesia. And now he refers to all of those with whom he's associated as my brethren, a personal attachment. And that phrase, my brethren, occurs 8 times. In verse 5, it's extended out in terms of depth to my beloved brethren, and James uses that expression 3 times. So whether he was a notable, as it were, amongst the ecclesia or not, he's at pains in his epistle to show that they are all one, They are all of one level. They are all of one comprehension. They're all one in the truth. There are no distinctions between classes of persons. And that's how he goes on then to develop verse 1 in terms of faith. Have not the faith of, and we notice here that he invokes the full title and names of the Master. So the Master, Yeshua, Messiah, or Yeshua the Anointed, he puts them all together. Now we're probably familiar from Paul's use of this stratagem, that whenever Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in the Authorized, he's presenting the Master in glory. He's giving him his full title and the association of his name. So we believe the same is occurring here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to he who is now the Lord of glory. Because that's what he says in the next phrase. The Lord of glory. Have not faith in him, says James, with respect of persons. Now he's going to develop this out in the next few verses. So it's very important to James and to the Ecclesia to sort out this problem. So there are those within the Jewish ranks who are treating others with respect of persons and all that goes with that phrase. He says, first of all, have not faith. Now, faith is best defined in Hebrews chapter 11, is it not? Where the apostle says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. James says, have not the faith of the Master with respect of persons. Now, in Romans chapter 8, that we'd like to turn to now, you have an explanation or a development of this point. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Now again, let's make the application to ourselves, brothers and sisters. When we read the word we, let's include ourselves in it and not say, yeah, fine, that was written for the ecclesia of the day. Verse 24 of Romans 8. For we are saved by hope. The hope of Israel. The hope that Paul has defined in Hebrews 11. But hope that is seen is not hope. And then with unanswerable logic, he says, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If hope is that, hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now he's turned that round there and made that very important, hasn't he? The hope that we have, by which, he says, we are saved. Play on the name of the Master, Yeshua. Salvation is of Yah. So we wait with patience in hope. And that is regarded as faith in our Master. The significance and the names and titles of the Master then become apparent when he refers to him as the Lord of glory in verse 1. The Lord of glory. Now Paul also deals with this phrase. And can we say here that James is not copying from the Apostle Paul, because his epistle most likely was written before any of Paul's epistles, and Paul wouldn't have taken his words from James because the record hadn't been made up at that point. So we see here the symmetry, the connection of the spirit observance of those things that were disclosed to the apostles to record for brethren and sisters thereafter. The same phrases constantly occurring, and yet they would not have colluded over them. I want to look then at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. We speak the wisdom, says Paul in verse 7, of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's often referred to as predestination. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, that's the rulers, those in authority at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And suddenly, brothers and sisters, it brings home to us the enormity of what they did, crucifying the Lord of glory in cold blood, knowing what they were doing. But he's still the Lord of glory. Could they take that away by crucifying? Of course they not. They could not. The Lord of glory. So he was seen then first as a man, That glory was then manifested in a multitude, and finally, God will be all in all, we're told. So there's the development of that glory aspect out of that title, Lord of Glory. And against that, James says, with that background, do not be respecters of persons. Now, the law said the same thing. It referred to the poor. And it said that the poor had to be dealt with fairly, with mercy, and with tolerance. So they were not to be strictly bound in by convention or practice of the day. They were to be treated, although it doesn't say so, with love. But mercy and love go together. So that's always been the case. During the development of the Ecclesia in the New Testament, this aspect was forgotten and came back in as a practical problem. And you've got evidence of this in the epistle, the little epistle of James's and the Master's, James's full brother and the Master's half brother, Jude. We turn to Jude for a moment, and you'll see here how he refers to this unfortunate trait which has now become a stumbling block in the Ecclesia. We believe that James wrote the first of the epistles, as we have them, and that Jude wrote the last. And Jude's epistle is a salutary warning in itself to us, because it refers to things that have happened in the Ecclesia, and we believe that it was written about 18 months after Peter's second epistle, in which the Apostle Peter warned about things that were going to come to pass and said, look, be on your guard, brothers and sisters, don't let this happen. And 18 months later, Jude is saying, you let it happen. You didn't heed the warning. What he says in verse 4, certain men, this is the Judaizers, crept in unawares. The word crept in there has the idea of an insinuation. They didn't come knocking on the door saying, we're bringing a different truth to you and we want you to hear us. They crept in with serpent-like motion, got into the Ecclesia and wanted to change it from within. How is that different from the brotherhood today, brothers and sisters? With those who want to alter the truth, to widen it out, to liberalize it, to embrace the church. The Ecclesia came out of the church, was sanctified and made holy as a result. To go back into it is to crucify Christ afresh, is it not? And yet we have that movement today. They have crept in unawares. James says, these are the beginning of problems which will cause the Ecclesia to be badly affected if you don't stop them. Jude says, you've now got ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got them in and they are ungodly. And he's referring, brethren and sisters, to those that we call our brethren and sisters in Christ. He's not talking about the opposition from outside who attack us from outside. He's talking about those who have infiltrated or crept in unawares. Now, haven't we therefore, by application of that principle, also failed to heed the warnings, just as clear from Peter's epistle to us as when Peter spoke them 2,000 years ago? So, concentrating on the specific point then, in verse 16, and again, can we just say in passing, would such words as these be tolerated in the brotherhood today? And they are the inspired word. He says, those that are ungodly, in verse 15, commit ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. They are ungodly sinners. Well, he's made that point pretty clear, hasn't he? Verse 16 extends it out. These are murmurers, backbiters, you see, not to your face, but murmuring behind your back. The old character assassination. He says this and it isn't right, but never confronting you with it. Complainers, always those who want to criticize and never do anything about it. Walking, says James, after their own lusts. Now here he's talking about those who are egocentric, who want to put their own position before the Ecclesia as being the one that has to be accepted by all. After their own lusts. And their mouth speaking great swelling words. Sounds good. Maybe very fluent. beautifully put together, but it's all self-gratification. Having men's persons in advantage, sorry, in admiration because of advantage. They want to be associated with those who manifest this power, this apparent power, and so they admire them and overlook the fact that what they're saying is no more than emptiness, great swelling words that just erupt like a burst balloon. Great swelling words. That's what Jude says. He's come into the ecclesia. So, back to our chapter then. Don't allow this to happen, says Jude, because it's a big problem. And then he specifies it for us, and we can visualize it happening. Verse 3. For if they come into your assembly, the word here is synagogue, which again indicates that the Jewish brethren and sisters were still associated with the synagogue. But he isn't speaking to the Jews as such, but the brethren and sisters who visited that place, which is in contrast with chapter 5 and verse 14, where the word is ecclesia in the Greek. Here he uses the synagogue or assembly. So there comes in to the assembly a man with a gold ring. But it's not just a gold ring, it's a collection of rings. It's a pretty ostentatious show of wealth. You know, look what I've got. Here's what I've got together. And going with that, goodly apparel. Again, emphasizing the display that is being put on. Goodly apparel, it actually means something which is bright and shining. So here we have this personage walking in, and all eyes are going to focus on him. And there's a poor man who comes in as well, in vile raiment. Now, brothers and sisters, this was a very common occurrence at this time. You had these huge extremes between the wealthy and the poor. It's not so extreme now, but we still have those who are well off and those who aren't in our assembly. So in comes the poor man. James says, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And you say unto him, sit here in a good place. The armchair with the cushion at the front, sit here. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Get in the corner out of the way and keep quiet. James says, are ye not then partial? Good word. Partial means to observe accurately with desire. So what they've done is they've taken in every detail of the man with the rings and the ostentatious clothing. They've taken in every detail because they like that. They want to be associated with that. And the poor man with the vile raiment, they aren't interested in at all. Now there's a contrast in itself. It's also been referred to in verse 9 of chapter 1. So James has already alluded to this. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of this same epistle. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Because his face makes him into a brother of eminence. His appearance has nothing to do with it. The state of his bank balance doesn't come into it. He is exalted in the sight of the Father. That's all that matters in the end, brothers and sisters, isn't it? How the Father views us. Remember the Master said, the poor ye have with you always. And they had to do something about that. The poor had to be taken care of. It was so under the law. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says about the poor who need to be looked after and comforted, because really all of you are poor. You all need to be covered and cared for. Remember in Revelation how you've got that contrast with the epistles of the Master to the seven ecclesias. If we go together to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. This is to the ecclesia at Smyrna. I know thy works, says the Master. I know thy works, which arose out of faith, and tribulation and poverty. I know your poorness, but thou art rich. He's not talking about material things at all. He's talking about the quality of the truth which they manifested, and he's commending them for it. And I know, he says, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And there's the contrast again. There's the poor who are actually rich, and there are those who promote themselves, and they are poor. And think about the Laodicean state and its direct application to ourselves. as the last ecclesial administration before the coming of the Master, as we believe. Apocalypse chapter 3 and verse 16. Laodicea then. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Unacceptable. A bad taste. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not, haven't apprehended, have not analyzed their own state to see that in fact they are wretched and miserable and poor. Poor in spirit. Poverty stricken in keeping the truth. Blind and naked, not seeing and needing a covering and not thinking that they require any of that. And there's condemnation upon that state. And isn't that the state that corresponds with the last days before the Master returns? James chapter 2 and verse 6. Ye have despised the poor. There's no equivocation there, brothers and sisters. There's no excuse or mitigation. Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? That's what they were doing. The Jews were taking those of their own race to court, persecuting them, prosecuting them, dragging them there. That's what the word draw means in verse 6. It's referred to in Acts chapter 13, and they're translated as dragged before the judgment seat. And these, verse 5, are those who are heirs of the kingdom. Again, notice the graphic description that James gives to those who are faithful. They're associated with the Lord of glory. They're heirs of the kingdom. They are rich in the things of the truth. So he says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Do not they blaspheme that worthy or honourable name by the which ye are called. And he's saying, look, this is completely unacceptable. You are the people who are called out to represent the love of the Father in his appeal to those who will respond, to live lives of truth so that they may be blessed eternally, and this is what you do. You accept that invitation and then you abuse it within your own ranks, even to blaspheming his name. So now it brings home to us how this partiality, this distinction in the way the brethren and sisters are treated, is so abhorrent to the Father that it's a blasphemy against his name. Let's just finish this part, brothers and sisters, with a reference to that name. And in the second part, we'll pick up the contrast of faith without works with verses 14 onwards, faith with works. Can we turn back together to Isaiah 43? Let's define what we mean by that name, how it applies to us, and how we are associated with it forevermore in the mercy of the Father. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. I am Yahweh thy Elohim. That's a plain and straightforward declaration, but it has enormous depth to it. I am Yahweh thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Notice that, brothers and sisters, because in manifestation that was displayed in the life and works of the Master. I am thy Saviour, says Yahweh. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. We're associated then with the Lord of glory when we make that attachment. I have formed him, I have made him. He's also marked them out, brothers and sisters, from the beginning, so that they have an importance amongst those who live in their day and generation that cannot be seen elsewhere. I have formed him and made him in order that they may be glorified, so as to glorify his name. Verse 14. Thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer. So we've seen him now as the Saviour. We've seen him as the Creator. And here he is, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Saviour, Redeemer, Creator. We are all invited to be part of that Christ body of the future. How then, is the question that James puts to us to reflect upon, how then can you differentiate in your behaviour between brethren and sisters? Consider that if you do, it constitutes, brothers and sisters, a blasphemy against the holy name.